high summer temperature in Scotland, you know. Get up to 70 degrees and it's in the paper. Heat wave hit Scotland, you know. I was quite surprised to hear that down in Peru they put their heavy jackets on when it's 79. We heard that yesterday at the presentation that was made. Just lets you see the differences all around the world. Now this morning we're going to be continuing, of course, with our studies in the book of Daniel. And we're going to turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we are going to commence to read at verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And to him I told the dream, saying, and he, of course, he describes the dream of the tree that was cut down, and so on. Down to verse number 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the side of it to all the earth. And he goes on to describe all the tree, and how that the tree was representative of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar at that particular time. Down to verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Down now to verse number 34. Verse number 34. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and was excellent, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. The chapter that we have read together this morning describes for us a very unique event. It describes for us one of the two conversions that we find in the book of Daniel. The first conversion is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and the second conversion that takes place later on in the book is the conversion of Darius. Prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar had made certain statements that honored God, but never had it become a personal thing with him. But here God takes dealings with Nebuchadnezzar in such a unique way, in such a personal way, does God enter into his life, that Nebuchadnezzar comes to confess this God as the only God and to place his trust in him. If we had been asked, do you think that Nebuchadnezzar would ever be saved or converted, I'm sure that we would have said, you know, there's nothing like that ever going to be possible. I mean, when you think of the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar has demonstrated himself to be in the past, you would say, you would write him off as a lost case and say, listen, there are a lot of people who can be saved, but Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, that's just not practical even to think about a man like that being saved. But the fact of the matter is that there's a record here that a man like that was saved. And I think that we should take courage from this in our meeting today. Never give up on people being saved. Never think that it's impossible, because our God is the God of the impossible. And when you think that it's not possible for people to be saved, it's the very time that God can save and will save and does save. And there are many of God's people who have families that aren't saved and so on, and very oftentimes it can be a matter of great distress. I've seen them in our own assembly back home, weeping over friends and relatives and even their own flesh and blood living in their own home who are not saved, and it looks impossible. But listen, God can turn things around in a way that we just can't even imagine and bring about their conversion. Never ever give up. I remember a dear brother who used to minister to us in Britain at nearly all the conferences in Scotland. Harry Bell from Jarrow was his name, a huge giant of a man. And he told us once that he had a sister who was living a godless life, and he prayed for her for 40 years. And on one occasion, he was having meetings in a certain area in England, and he received word to get home quick, because if he wanted to see his sister alive, he better hurry up. So he got the train home as quickly as he could, hoping to give her a last final opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved before she died. And as he went up the stair into the house, somebody else passed him coming down and said, "It's too late, Harry. It's too late. She's gone." And he thought, my, 40 years of prayer, and she's gone. When he arrived in the house, he found that though they were weeping, they were also rejoicing. And he said, "What's going on here?" They said, "Well, Harry, you'll never believe this, but just before she passed on, she woke up and she said, 'I want to be saved before I die.' And that woman got saved." And this dear brother said, "Never give up. I prayed for my sister for 40 years, and God saved her at the very end."
So God is the God of the impossible. So not only did his conversion affect him personally, as far as his personal life was concerned, that's Nebuchadnezzar, but it also gave him a different view of current events and world affairs. He was able now to view things from the divine perspective, which was a wonderful thing for a man like Nebuchadnezzar to have. And so it is with ourselves as believers. We are doubly blessed in our conversion. We are blessed in the eternal sense. And listen, brothers and sisters, never let us lose the thrill of being saved, you know. Never let us lose sight of the whole of the pit from whence we've been dug, and the future that lies ahead of us. Never cease to rejoice and be thrilled at the fact that we've been saved on a personal basis. But also, as we'll see, we as believers have now been put in touch with the whole of the purposes of God, not only for our lives, but for the whole universe. And we are now able to view events around us from a completely different perspective than anyone else in the world can look at them, and to see God working out his mighty sovereign plan according to his will. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked at world events and affairs after his conversion, he says in verse 34 of our chapter, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, just for the sake of our study this morning, the chapter divides itself into four different sections, of course. From verse 1 to verse 3, we have a psalm of praise. Nebuchadnezzar is giving a song of praise and adoration and worship for his conversion. From verse 4 down to verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar gives us a personal testimony as to how he was awakened to his sense of need. From verse 28 to verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar tells us how he felt the hand of God moving in his life in a very dramatic way. And then the chapter ends as it began, with another psalm of praise. From verse 34 down to verse 37, we have another psalm of praise for conversion and for restoration. Let's look at the first section now. This personal psalm of praise for his conversion that Nebuchadnezzar gives to us. These first three verses, of course, are only a prologue to the details of his conversion. He's just making some general statement, but Nebuchadnezzar feels he needs to tell people what happened in his life. This whole chapter is his testimony. He needed to tell people his testimony. You know, brothers and sisters, the hallmark of any genuine evangelical effort should be based on personal testimonies. We look at the early apostles and the way that they preached the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. And they were able to tell people what had happened in their lives. We look at the great apostle Paul, and we hear him telling time after time after time all about his Damascus Road experience. And you know, people couldn't argue with that. It was an experience the man had. You see, men can theorize and philosophize as much as they like, but they can't refute a personal testimony. They just can't. You remember how the Lord Jesus in the Gospels healed a man who was born blind? You remember that? And the Pharisees were very upset about this, of course, and they were doing everything they could to sort of throw cold water on the whole thing and to make out that it hadn't really happened or whatever. And you remember how that they came to the man and they said, they said, "Who is this man?" Well, he said, "It's like the man. But what happened to you?" "Oh," he says, "a man called Jesus came and he touched my eyes and I'm able to see." And they said, "He's a sinner." The man said, "Well, I don't know about that." He says, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know." He says, "But one thing I know is that whereas I was blind, now I can see." And they said to him, "You were altogether born in sin." You know? What a reaction. You think they would have been rejoicing in the man being able to see. But the man simply said, "Well, I don't know anything about all these fancy arguments you've got, but one thing I know, I can see, and that's the truth." And you remember how that they said, eventually they cast him out of the temple. They weren't going to have a fellow like this around who was going around telling about this great experience that happened to him at the hands of Christ and how that he could now see, and they threw him out of the temple. You know, I think we're needing to get back to testimony meetings, you know, and giving our testimonies. Nowadays, we've got away from that sort of simple, direct gospel type of preaching, haven't we? And we've felt the need to adapt to some kind of intellectual approach to meet the modern society at their own level. You see, we tell ourselves that we're dealing with a more educated audience nowadays, a more intellectually orientated audience, so our gospel has to change to a more intellectual type of approach. You know, dear brothers and sisters, we have to learn that being saved is not an intellectual experience. Being saved is not being convinced. Because a person can be convinced but not converted. I was up at Ottawa speaking in the Easter conference some 2 or 3 years ago with our brother Boyd Nicholson. And at the end of the Sunday gospel service, which they always have at the conference, I didn't go to the back of the building as I normally do, but I remained at the front and sat with my head bowed in prayer, because I had a tremendous feeling. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I felt that God was working somewhere in that building. There were about 300 people, so I couldn't see them all. But I felt that the Lord was working. And I sat there with my eyes closed, and I felt somebody brushing past me and sat down beside me. And I looked, and here was this man of around about 46, around about mid-40s. Big fellow, well-built, close cropped beard, tears streaming down his face and onto his jacket. And he said, My life has been completely turned upside down this morning. He says, "In my job, I put people away." And I looked at the fellow, "Who have I got here?" He says, "In my job," he says, "I condemn people. In my job, I put people down." He said, "But this morning, the tables have been turned on me, and I've never felt so guilty and so filthy and so miserable in all my life." I sat and talked to that man for over an hour, and he sat with his big hanky and took his glasses off and wiped his eyes and put them on and wiped his eyes again. And then at the end of about an hour, there was a sort of lull, and I felt perhaps he was ready to accept Christ. And I said to him, "Sir, are you ready to accept Christ as your Savior?" He says, "No, I am not." He said, "I have far too many intellectual difficulties." He says, "And this simplistic stuff you've been telling me doesn't make sense," he said. He says, I have far too many problems. I don't understand why God doesn't do this and why he doesn't do the next thing and why he's not intervening there and where he's not intervening here and all the rest of it. I said to him, sir, if you could put all your problems down on a piece of paper on one side, and I was able by some miracle to fill in all the answers on the other side, you would be, to your satisfaction, you would be no more saved at the end of it than you are now. Because being saved is not having all your problems answered, because the fact is that I have problems too. I don't understand why God doesn't do this or why he doesn't do that. I don't understand everything like that at all. But I tell you something, I'm not going to go to hell just because I can understand something that God does. It was only a few minutes later that big man suddenly sat up in his seat. I was quite taken by surprise. And he took off his glasses and he wiped his eyes with his handkerchief and he put his glasses firmly back on his face and he said, I want to accept Christ as my Savior right now. And he did. I found out later that he was a senior member of the Secret Service of the RCMP in Ottawa, a very high level figure. And that dear man came to Christ, not through an intellectual process, but feeling miserable about his sins and realizing. I said to him, would you like to pray and tell God what has happened? And I'll never forget his prayer. He said, God, I'm tired of running away from you. I'm tired of all my arguments and all my reasonings and all my philosophizing. And then he said, and what I've heard this morning doesn't make sense. That a man on a cross 2,000 years ago would make any difference to me makes no sense at all. And then there was a quietness. And he said, but it's the only way. It's the only way. And he said, I'm going to come to that cross now and accept you as my Savior. And he did. Wonderful. So testimonies are it's wonderful to have a testimony and to realize that it isn't sufficient to convince people. People can be convinced and not be converted. We need to get in with the gospel. So I would appeal to getting back to a more direct gospel. We need to preach the gospel. I go to so many assemblies now and old ladies and are coming up and saying, you know, we've never heard the gospel like that for years and years and years in our assembly. And I say, what's going on in our assemblies? Have we given up on the gospel? Let's have a good, straightforward gospel presentation that will touch the hearts and the consciences of people in our midst. And see them saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary. Another thing that we mentioned is that not only was this a personal testimony, but Nebuchadnezzar was also able to testify that his experience with God had changed his view of world affairs. Verse 3. He says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Nebuchadnezzar at one time thought that he was the boss, you see, and he strutted about and he said, what a wonderful kingdom I've made out of all this, and what a wonderful empire. And now he's saying, listen, it has nothing at all to do with me. It's God who pulls the strings. It's God who raises up empires and puts them down. He does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't it good to know that there is a plan? Isn't it good to know in our lives as Christians that despite the chaos that we see around us in the world, that there is a master plan that God is working out in heaven and upon the inhabitants of the earth? We can find great peace, you know, if we rest in that. These are troublesome times. Times when we can panic. Times when we can lose the place about things that are happening in our world. But we can find peace. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 1, he begins by saying, at the end of the verse, "Peace be multiplied unto you." How could he say that? It wasn't going to be very long before the Babylonian Empire was just going to come to an end. How can Nebuchadnezzar stand there and say, "Peace be multiplied unto you"? I'll tell you why. Because he believed in the sovereign workings of God in the kingdoms of men, and he believed that God does his will in the kingdoms of men, and this brought great peace to him. The next thing we want to talk about is the next section, about the awakening of his soul. How God began to deal with this man called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's soul was awakened to its situation as a result of a dream in the night. As we go through our Old Testament in particular, we discover that it was not unusual or uncommon for God to speak through dreams and visions of the night. We think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a man who had a dream from God, and that was the way God conveyed his mind to him. And we think on Ahasuerus, it wasn't a dream he had, but he had a bad night. And you remember he got up and he was looking for something to read. And someone gave him this big scroll, and he began to read it, and he found out about Mordecai, how that he had saved the king from damage by someone who was plotting against his life. And the result of all that was that, in the final analysis, the Jews down yonder in that area were saved from destruction because the king had a sleepless night. Job says, "God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not," in a dream, in a vision of the night. And God spoke to men in the past through dreams and visions of the night. Now, I don't think that we should be looking for, it's not impossible, of course, for God to speak through a dream even today, but it would be very unusual if he did so. I don't know of any case, modern case, where he has spoken to people through dreams. You might say, well, what's changed? I mean, if he could do it in the Old Testament, why can't he do it now? Why can't he give people a bad night and give them a bad dream and give them a vision, and that would really waken them up to their need? The fact of the matter is that the times of dreams and visions in the night belong to a period where there was no direct revelation from God available as we have now, and the canon of Scripture had not been completed. But we now have in our hands the entire inspired Word of God. We've no need for dreams now. God has already said all that He's got to say in this book, and that is sufficient for us today. But notice what happened. He tells us that the dream made him afraid, he says. The visions of, he says, "The dream which I had made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." This sounds like true conviction, doesn't it? Conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. He is afraid, and he's troubled in his mind. You know, we are living in days when the concept of conviction before conversion is disappearing from our evangelical vocabulary and thought. And I think we need to get back to the biblical situation where there was a great deal of emphasis in all of the preaching of the apostles upon sin and bringing about conviction in the hearts of the people before they were saved. I mean, the first gospel message that was ever preached in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter stood up there and he accused them of the murder of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he laid it on the line, and he said, "You've slain the life of the Prince of Life and Glory," and so on. And he laid the responsibility quite clearly at their door. And eventually he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Ah, conviction had got to their hearts. You know, we need to start preaching more convicting gospel messages. We really do. Some of the gospel messages I hear, I despair. Talking about needing a change of lifestyle, really? Or giving your heart to Jesus, whatever that means. Certainly won't find it in the Bible. But conviction of sin, you can't have conversion without conviction of sin. I was over in Scotland a few years ago, and my brother, who's a missionary in Argentina, was home at the same time on furlough, and it was the first time we had been together in Scotland for 18 years. The little assembly we had been brought up in had gone down and down and down and down until there were only around about 20 left, and they were all old people. And my brother and I decided to try and pay somewhat of the great debt that we owed to that little assembly for bringing us up the way we had been. And we decided to have a gospel campaign in that assembly during the time that we were there. Well, I remember one night, the hall was pretty well filled, and we had preached the gospel, and a man came down, and he came with a friend who was a Christian, and he said to us, "Now my friend here, he wants to be saved, of course, but," he says, "there's no need to go through the whole thing with him. I've been through all this with him," he said, "and all you need to do is to pray with him, and that'll be it." I was a little bit suspicious of that to start with. So I said to the dear man very kindly, I said, "Well, sir, so you want to be saved, eh?" He said, "Well, I suppose so." "Oh, really?" So I thought, well, the fellow, you know, hasn't been brought up in the assemblies, and maybe he's just not familiar with things, and so we'll give him credit. So I said to him, "Have you any idea what you want to be saved from?" He says, "You know, I can't think of anything at the moment," he said. Unbelievable. So I tried to help him along, and I said to him, "Would it have anything to do with your sins?" "Oh, no," he said. "Listen," he said, "I was always brought up to go to the church and the Sunday school, and I'm looking at this friend of his now, and he's looking rather embarrassed. You see, all he needed was a little prayer, and that would have been it, you see." And eventually I said to this dear man, I said, "Listen, sir," I said, "you have to know what you want to be saved from. The word saved isn't just a sort of formula." I said, "If you fall into the sea," Scotland's all on the sea, you know, all around. "If you fall into the sea and you need to be saved, you need to be saved from drowning. Now, you're down here wanting to be saved. You have to be saved from something, and it has to be from the penalty of your sins and from hell." I says, is that what you've got in mind?" But he really didn't have that in mind, you see. So I said, "Listen, I think we're needing to have a little word of prayer with you and perhaps leave things with you at the moment." The man wasn't ready to be saved, you know. He didn't even know what it was all about. And we have to realize that the conviction is necessary. The man didn't even know that it had anything to do with sin. And so it is, we have to make sure that conviction is in our preaching. The poet wrote that beautiful hymn. He said, "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, 'Can you?' My Savior must be." And now Daniel comes into the picture, and time is going very rapidly. You'll notice that despite the fact that the wise men had been an absolute failure in the past, Nebuchadnezzar still goes back to the wise men for an answer before he asks Daniel to come in. And he confesses that. He says, "I asked them to come in and they hadn't any answers." And now, here again, they fail him. They let him down. His experts had no answers to his problem. And it's only when these men failed that eventually they brought in Daniel. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar do a thing like that? Why wouldn't he say, "Listen, let's bypass all these experts and so on. Let's bring in the man that really knows. Daniel's the man who's in touch with God. We found that the last time that we had a problem. Bring him in." Why didn't he go to Daniel first? Well, you see, unsaved men are very, very reluctant to admit that there are supernatural forces at work in their lives. They're very, very reluctant to admit that God has his finger on them. And they would rather find some sort of scientific explanation for what's going on in their lives rather than to admit that God is convicting them by his Holy Spirit. And we've seen a variety of people in a situation like that. But what we must realize is that spiritual problems require a spiritual solution. There are people that we've known who have made themselves ill. The conviction of the Holy Spirit dealing with them and them resisting it to the point of almost, and going to the doctor to try and find a solution, and he gives them some tablets to sort of tranquilize them. You see, they would rather think that there was some sort of scientific, physical reason for their problem rather than admit that they're resisting God in their life. But, however, Nebuchadnezzar wisely brings in Daniel, and listen to what he says, "Thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Verse 18. And you know, one thing we have to recognize is that conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not what we can do or say, but it is a work of the Spirit of God. We are only working as partners with the Holy Spirit of God and acting as his channel when it comes to the gospel. We are not great in ourselves. We can only project what the Holy Spirit had to say. Now, Daniel had a very difficult job here. I mean, keep in mind the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar is. He's the kind of man who told his friends and his experts in the past, "If you can't explain these things to me, I'm going to make your house a dung heap and I'm going to have you all executed and all this sort of thing." This is the kind of man he was. And Daniel has the job of telling this man that he's been a bit of a fool, and that God is dealing with him in a very severe way, and he's got the job of telling him, and he's going to have 7 years of insanity. That he's going to act like an animal. That he's going to go about on his hands and his knees and eat grass. Now, there's no nice way to tell a man that, you know. There's no nice way to tell a man that at all. I mean, how do you get around about that one? And Daniel has to get up and he tells him, Daniel, I think I would have tried to find another way saying it. But Daniel gets up and he says, listen, king, this is what's happening. You've been resisting God in your life, and God's decided to take a dealing with you. And you're going to be taken from the realms of men, and you're going to be like a beast. And you're going to bow your hands and knees, he said. You're going to eat grass, and the dew of the field is going to be upon your body, and your hair is going to grow like feathers. And that's going to go on for 7 times, which is 7 years. Hardly a very popular story to tell, but it was the message. You see, Daniel, it wasn't Daniel's message. We used to have a saying in business, don't shoot the messenger, you know. And poor Daniel, he's up there, and he's getting responsibility for this, but it isn't really his message, it's God's message to the man. I don't think that we should be offensive in our gospel preaching. God forbid that we should be offensive. But you know, if the gospel offends people, we can't do anything about it. And we have to preach faithfully the gospel that God has given to us. And of course, my time has fully gone now. This resulted in the man being saved. The hand of God upon him. God used drastic measures to get his attention, and eventually, at the end of that period, God released him from that bondage. And God brought back his sanity and gave him his honor and his majesty back again. And now he stands up and he says, listen, this God is the only God. And he confesses God as his God at the end of this story. I trust that as we've looked at Nebuchadnezzar going through this difficult period in his life, that we will take courage as we deal with the unsaved outside, as we think on our relatives and our friends who are not yet saved. Our God is still in the business of saving. There is no God, other God, who can deliver after this sort. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee for leaving on record for us the conversion of this mighty monarch of the past, this man who was the head of the Babylonian Empire. We thank thee that eventually he was brought to the point where he confessed the God of Daniel as being his God, and recognizing that all that had been happening in his life was a result of his hand being upon him. Our Father, if there be any in this meeting this morning who are not yet saved, we would just ask our Father that the hand of God may be upon them even now, and that conviction may set in, and that they may cry out, what shall we do? And that they might be saved. Help those of us who are saved to rejoice in our conversion, and also in the fact that we are part of a great plan that God is working out in our lives. We commend ourselves now to thee as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.